Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us, and we're so thankful for our lives and for our families, and we're thankful for our children, and we know that they are uniquely made by you and entrusted to us, and that we have the principles and the special commands that are ours. As soon as we become parents, we become obligated to that whole new set of duties, and we pray that you would help us to do them well and to really listen to the Word of God. Our instincts about parenting are usually wrong, and we need to conform our thoughts and our thinking about these things to your Word, and we are thankful for how our children have sanctified us and how they help us to grow in our reliance upon you, how our patience is often tried and our hearts are often broken, and we often have sleepless nights, and we are deeply concerned about them and about their future and about where they stand with you. Lord, help us to be an encouragement to one another, to carry one another's burdens, and also to rejoice in the triumphs of your grace in the lives of our children. And we pray that you would bless this time together and make it fruitful as we look at your word and as we think about these important things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll just to give you a real quick background as far as my relationship with this book. When I became Reformed, it was right shortly after Abigail was born. And it was just one of those things. It's kind of like getting married. I didn't feel overly prepared for that. And then having a child, I just remember holding her the day after she was born going, I'm not up for this. I don't know what to do. And this is going to be really hard. And I remember holding her the day after she was born and thinking, like talking to her and saying, I hope that you'll forgive me for everything I'm about to do wrong because I don't know what I'm doing here. But we went to a church. It was a really good Reformed PCA church. It was the first really good church I ever went to. And the pastor there was just a fantastic preacher. His name was Zachary Eswine. And he's written several books, and he went on to become a professor at Covenant Seminary. He's just a wonderful guy. So I was able to step into a church and listen to a guy who was just wonderful. And someone in that church recommended this book. And when we started going there, Abigail was about 18 months old. And I could already see that she was as rebellious and defiant as they come. I mean, just watching her just total stubborn, like not obeying and not holding still and not willing to let us get her dressed. And just, wow, it's just, I don't want any more kids. And then they recommended this book, and I got the book and just devoured it, just read the whole thing all the way through. And then it was kind of like, okay, I see what we need to do here. The first thing we had to do was start spanking her, because we weren't doing that consistently. And Amy, of course, being more gentle, didn't really want to do that. So we had to go over all the rod passages and Proverbs. It's kind of like, this is what God says. This is the only thing that works. Okay? Like, trying to reason with her is not going to cut it. You got to sting them a little bit. And so once we started doing that consistently, we didn't have to do it very often at all. But when we would pull back and not be consistent in requiring her to obey us, then all of a sudden, you know, we'd have to start piling on spankings again. But things like that from the book, and it's not, you know, the spanking book. What Tripp really emphasizes is that the key to child rearing is 90% instruction. Only a very small part of it is discipline. I think the percentages he uses, I recall from, I haven't reread the whole book yet, but 90% formative instruction, 10% discipline. So often we think of them, we just got to be disciplined, just got to crack the whip and make sure that they obey. But all that's going to do is produce behavioral conformity, which is actually pretty easy. If you're consistent and you have an iron fist and you're intolerant of any disobedience, you can get behavioral conformity, but that's not really what we're after as parents. What we really want is for them to be reconciled to God, for them to love God, for them to have the same affections that we do. And what that really points to is we are completely dependent on God for that. So the gospel has got to be the foundation of all of our interactions with our kids. Every act of disobedience is an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Every time they do something wrong, every time we sin against them, it's another opportunity. The gospel. Just always be putting that in front of them. So that's really what trips the whole. The whole premise of the book is shepherding a child's heart. Because so often we think of shepherding a child's behavior. And we think if they're behaving and they're being obedient and they're being compliant, that we've got them. But that's not necessarily true. Because what we're really aiming at is for them to have the same affections that we do. For the Word of God and the Gospel to be part of who they are and the foundation of who they are. For them to love God and to love truth and to love righteousness as we do. And again, we know that only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And how does he do it? Through the gospel. And so that's got to be the heart and soul of all of our parenting. Now, I wanted to read to you, I've put together some lesson notes here, just some things, some highlights from the introduction to the book that I think really spell out kind of the foundation that we're going to look at as many passages as we can get through this morning. But just listen to what Tripp says here. This is why the book has been so effective. Listen to how well he spells this out. He says, "Our evangelical culture is nearly as lost as the society at large. We are losing our children. Parents of little children live in mortal fear of adolescence. Parents of teens continually remind them that their day is coming." Okay? Parents remind their teens, "You're going to have a kid just like you one day, and I'm going to laugh when it happens." "When I had three teenage children, people would console me. The expectation is that the problems grow with their children. This book, however, asserts hope for the situation. You can raise children in godly ways at the beginning of the 21st century. You need not, indeed you dare not, cave in, concluding that the task is impossible. Experience may tell you failure is inevitable, but experience is an unsafe guide. The only safe guide is the Bible. It is the revelation of a God who has infinite knowledge and can therefore give you absolute truth. God has given you a revelation that is robust and complete. It presents an accurate and comprehensive picture of children, parents, family life, values, training, nurture, and discipline. All you need to be equipped for the task of parenting. God's ways have not proved inadequate. They are simply untried." See? "The church mirrors the problems of the culture because we weren't doing biblical parenting a generation ago. We were just doing what worked. And what do people think works? Behavioral conformity. If I have good kids, then I've accomplished my task. If they're not rebels, you know, if they don't have gauges and bones through their nose, then they're good. And that's not it at all. Unfortunately, we are still trying to do it, even though because of changes in our culture, it no longer works. Let me overview a biblical vision for the parenting task. The parenting task is multifaceted. It involves being a kind authority. Shepherding your children to understand themselves in God's world and keeping the gospel in clear view so your children can internalize the good news and someday live in mutuality with you as people under God. Our culture tends toward the extreme poles on a continuum." Listen carefully to this. "In the area of authority, we tend either toward a crass kind of John Wayne authoritarianism or toward being a wimp. God calls you by his word and his example to be authorities who are truly kind. God calls you to exercise authority, not in making your children do what you want, but in being true servants, authorities who lay down your lives. The purpose for your authority," listen to this carefully, "the purpose for your authority in the lives of your children is not to hold them under your power, but to empower them to be self-controlled people living freely under the authority of God." And that's the thing, you know, I tell you, if you have kids that are a little older, you know, me and Chris have kids that are older, what you're looking for is, do they have discernment? Do I still have to make all their decisions for them, or can they evaluate a situation and make a wise decision? That's the thing that you're looking for. Is there real godliness there? Do they have wisdom there? It's not so much, you're going to do everything I say and I want to hold you under my power. It's have they learned to be empowered to be free under God and not destroy their lives. That's the whole thing you're aiming at, and that they're Christians, that they know the Lord. "As a parent, you must exercise authority. You must require obedience of your children because they are called by God to obey and honor you. You must exercise authority not as a cruel taskmaster, but as one who truly loves them. Parents who are," and I love this phrase, "benevolent despots do not usually find their children racing to leave home. Children rarely run from a home where their needs are met. Who would want to walk out on a relationship in which he feels loved and respected? What child would run from someone who understands him, understands God and his ways, understands the world and how it works, and is committed to helping him be successful? My observation after 35 years of school administration, parenting, pastoral work, and counseling is that children generally do not resist authority that is truly kind and selfless." And that's the great challenge, is as much as, you know, my children have at times really gotten under my skin and really pushed my buttons, and I've had to repent to them many times for losing my temper and for being self-centered in the way I've parented them because they've inconvenienced me, because I want everything to be smooth and go by the numbers. Our parenting has to be kind and selfless. If we ourselves are not godly and don't walk closely with Christ and love his word, it's really hard to impart that to anyone else. Tripp continues, if authority best describes the parent's relationship to the child, the best description of the activity of the parent to the child is shepherding. The parent is the child's guide. This shepherding process helps a child to understand himself and the world in which he lives. The parent shepherds a child to assess himself and his responses. He shepherds the child to understand not the what of the child's actions, but also the why. As the shepherd, you want to help your child understand himself as a creature made by and for God. You cannot show him these things merely by instruction. You must lead him on a path of discovery. You must shepherd his thoughts, helping him to learn discernment and wisdom. And listen closely to this. The shepherding process is a richer interaction than telling your child what to do and think. It involves investing your life in your child in open and honest communication that unfolds the meaning and purpose of life. It is not simply direction, but direction in which there is self-disclosure and sharing. Values and spiritual vitality are simply not just taught, but caught. And this means we have to spend a lot of time with our kids and a lot of time listening to them. And that's one thing that very often we don't do very well. We want to tell them, okay, here's my wisdom and here's what you did wrong. But we also have to understand them as individuals. And this is a real challenge of parenting as I've seen it with all my children, is it's not one size fits all. Every single one of them is different. And so if I don't really know who they are and where they're coming from and like what their thinking is on stuff, I'm not going to really be able to apply God's word to them as well as I would to a stranger. Okay, it's not one size fits all. They're very different. Each child has their own strengths and weaknesses. Some need more guidance in certain areas than others. And others didn't need much guidance in that area. And so there's times I've been overbearing in places where I didn't need to be, and times I was too loose where I should have been more closely watching what they're doing. So that's the real challenge, is the shepherding process requires us to know them. And if we don't know them and don't listen to what they say and to the way they think and what they feel, as much as our kids are like us, I mean, have you all noticed they're also real different from you and from, you know, your spouse? They're unique. And that's the thing that's amazing about human beings, is everyone is completely unique. There's never been anyone like each one of your children before, and there never will be anyone like them after them. They're completely unique. And so if we don't really know them as individuals, this whole process is very hard and it can easily get derailed. But one of the reasons that parents struggle to know their children is, as we all know, we live in this culture, people are just too busy. People have too many hobbies, too many interests, too many other things going on to be able to really spend quantity time with the kids. That's one thing Tripp really hammers on. It's like, there's no such thing. You need to rid your thinking of the idea of quality time with kids. It doesn't happen that way. It's quantity time. You have to spend a lot of time listening to them, talking to them, instructing them, and hearing them. Let them talk to you. Let them tell you what they're thinking. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise becomes wise. As a wise parent, your objective is not simply to discuss, but to demonstrate the freshness and vitality of life lived in integrity toward God and your family. Parenting is shepherding the hearts of your children in the ways of God's wisdom. The central focus of parenting is the gospel. You need to direct not simply the behavior of your children, but the attitudes of their hearts. You need to show them not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why. Excuse me. Your children desperately need to understand not only the external what they did wrong, but also the internal why they did it. You must help them see that God works from the inside out. Therefore, your parenting goal cannot simply be well-behaved children. And that's a fault that is very often prevalent in our thinking. We think well-behaved means that they're good kids or that they really know the Lord or anything like that. And that's just not true. And Tripp hammers that over and over and over again in the book because the Bible does. What we're really aiming at is the hearts of our kids. We want their hearts to love and value the same things that we do, the things of God. And the last thing he says here in the quotation, your children must also understand why they sin and how to recognize internal change, end quote. And my own comments here, it's only the gospel that can actually bring about that internal change that we're looking for. We want our kids to have godly affections. The only thing that can do that is the gospel. And so when they sin and when we sin, that's always another opportunity to put the gospel in front of them and to talk to them about their need for Christ, the need that we have for Christ and for his grace and for his cross. And so that's got to be the heart and soul of everything that we do with them. Okay, and as I said, we're completely dependent on God for that. We have to pray for the conversion and salvation of our children all the time, constantly. And that was something I've mentioned to you. My father did that all the time in front of me, would pray for my salvation, and like all the way through my life. And I was like, I guess he just doesn't believe I'm a Christian because he's constantly praying for that. And it was kind of one of those things. It didn't matter if I showed any signs of fruit. It was still the greatest burden in his life was that me and my sister would be believers. So that made a huge impression on me, is that he prayed in front of me constantly that I would be saved. So even if I took it in a judgmental way sometimes, and sometimes it probably was meant to be judgmental. In fact, this past Christmas, he told me something I never knew before. He's like, yeah, when you left for college, you know, son, you weren't exactly a paragon of Christian virtue. And I was like, you really thought that about me? He's like, yes, but I didn't tell you. But I'm glad that things changed like once you got there. But anyway, so the key for us as parents and disciplers is our own walk with God and our own love for his word. If we don't have that going, we can't impart that to them. It's impossible for us to give that to them, to give them something we don't know much about ourselves. If we are not devout, godly, patient, and humble, we will struggle mightily to point our children to Christ. So I want us to look at a key passage. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Familiar passage, but it's one that we should go through regularly. And I want you to notice several very important details here. God always knew that this was the key to his people being godly in the land. And it's the same thing for us now in the church. These commands are still so vital for us to understand. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Look at just the first two verses there. Would someone please read those? Anyone? I don't care.
Now these
are. You can read the next one.
Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged.
Okay. Now, notice also the next, would you, Rebecca, read verses 3 through 5.
Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might.
And look at verse 6 to close it out here. And these words which I command you today, meaning everything in the law, the written law, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, that they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And notice verse 6 again. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What does that mean? In your heart. What does he mean by that phrase? What do you think?
That you're not just obeying what he's asking you to do, but you want to do it.
Exactly. Yes. It's talking about the very center of all of our affections. He's saying, I mean, look at everything in this passage. You shall love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words, the commands, the promises, God's covenant, his revelation, shall be in your heart. It will hold the center of affection in your heart. And then in light of that, right after he said, these shall be in your heart, look at verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You see, someone who doesn't have the word of God and the gospel and a love for Christ and a love for his truth and a love for sound doctrine in their hearts, they're not going to have much to say to their children. But he's saying, teach them diligently. And when is he saying to do that? The very, very famous phrase, when you, what? You shall teach them diligently to your children and speak of them when?
All the time.
All the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He's saying, so for the strong, silent types who are men, the Bible's commanding you, talk. I mean, it's right there. It is a command. Speak. You shall speak in your house. Well, I just don't have anything to say. Well, then we need to be more diligent students of the Word of God. We need to read more. We need to study it more so that we have something to say. But he's saying that. This is the duty of moms and dads. And this is addressed to the people of Israel, not just specifically to fathers, but to all the people. You shall talk of these things to your children. Teach them diligently to your children. And you're going to do that because they're in your heart. Okay, that's the key phrase in this whole passage, I think. And these words that I speak to you today, that I command today, shall be in your heart. And because of that, you're going to teach them diligently to your children. And Scripture presents God's wisdom as surpassing the value of every substance on earth. If you really want to see what I think is one of the most astounding passages in the whole Bible about the value of God's word and his wisdom, is Job 28. I preached a whole sermon on that passage a couple years ago. And I was just reading through the book of Job and was just taken aback at the statements that are made there. And talking about how human beings throughout history have dug into the earth and they've mined out this substance and that substance. And they found diamonds and rubies and sapphires. But who can find the real treasures? And then he goes into, it's more valuable than this and this and this and this and this and this. And just an entire chapter of the value of God's wisdom. And if we really have God's word in our hearts, we're not going to be able to help but impart that to the children that God has entrusted to us, to teach them diligently, to go to the word of God and say, listen to God's word here. Listen to what it says here. Listen to what it says there. So Job 28, if I start reading it, I'm going to end up preaching a whole sermon. We're not going to get through anything on this. So I don't want to do that. So I thought I would just suggest it to you. Read Job 28. Read it to your kids and point out what a great passage that is, talking about the value of God's wisdom. Another key text is as far as knowing the wisdom of God, Micah 6:8. God has shown you. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And we also need to show our children that there's incredible danger. There's danger if you do not value what I am diligently teaching you. You are in danger. A text that I've walked through before with my kids, I've preached on this before. Let's actually look at this one. Proverbs 1, 22 to 27. Proverbs 1, 22 to 27. Here at the intro to the book of Proverbs, which is the repository of the wisdom of Solomon and the sayings of Solomon and a couple other people's sayings are in there, but it's primarily the wisdom of Solomon. We have this incredible warning here. When we teach our children, we need to also warn them, you've got to listen to what I'm saying. And I've done this before with my kids. We've talked about things, and I get the impression they're not listening. They've zoned out. I've lost their attention. And I've talked about, kids, I'm anything but a perfect father, but you need to understand, you will be held accountable for everything that I've taught you or tried to teach you and you weren't listening. You need to remember that. Listen to this passage. How long, you simple ones, verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn up my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And so, again, just an example of the wisdom of God has to be the affection of our heart. Knowing God, the affection in our hearts to teach them diligently to our children. We need to give them the same warnings. Another key text at the very end of Deuteronomy 45 through 47, chapter 32, 45 to 47. Just listen to this text. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel. And remember, Deuteronomy is basically three lengthy sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel right before they went into the promised land. And it's basically him begging them to be obedient. It is him pleading with them, please, 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 don't intermarry with the people of this land. Make sure that you are diligent to obey God. Make sure that you don't engage in idolatry. Stay focused on what God has shown you. And then he says this at the very end. It's a soul-stirring thing. After that long song in Deuteronomy 32, he closes it out with these words. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Notice again, what's one of the last things he tells them? Make sure you teach your children these words. Make sure you teach your children. He's saying it's not just a futile thing. It's not just an idle thing. These words are your life. And that really is an amazing thing to think about. If we didn't have the written revelation of God, we didn't have Bibles the way that we do, we would be lost. We would not understand the world that we live in. We would not know how to be reconciled to God. We would be idolaters. We'd be completely in the dark. We wouldn't know. And so Our children need to see our love for Scripture, our love for the Word of God. So these are not just idle words, kids. Even though you weren't overly into the devotional this evening, these are not just idle words. These are your life. So you've got to know that. All my children, you've got to know that. Okay? All right, let me run a little short on time here. Now, as far as the Bible and integrating the talk about godly things into your daily life, that's always a challenge. And obviously, we can't talk only and always about the Bible every single second of every day, of every waking moment of our lives, and I wouldn't recommend that, trying that anyway. But the point here is that when the opportunities are there, when the opportunities show themselves to speak of God's truth to our children, we should seize those. And we should encourage others in this way, too. We should encourage other people's children. I used to recruit guys to grab my kids and before church and say, I want you to, when Paul comes in here, get him, just pull him aside and encourage him to really worship God today and to take a hymnal and make sure that he's following along and not just, you know, counting the lights in the ceiling or something. Okay, because it's helpful to have a community helping them. So, seriously, you guys want to pull one of my kids aside and encourage them, Lily or whoever, make sure you pay attention today. Don't be messing with Malachi and things like that. Make sure you're paying attention today. Please do that. I would thank you for doing so. And the reason that we need as many avenues as possible, encouraging them towards godliness, what does the book of Proverbs teach is naturally in the heart of our children? Foolishness. That's one of the reasons why I'm a big proponent of parents discipling their kids and not their peers. Because what do you get when you aggregate a whole bunch of children together? You get lots and lots and lots of what? Foolishness. Okay? There was one time, I was a camp counselor, and these boys, it's like, okay, they would give me the hardest group of junior campers every year. They gave them to me. So I'd have 10, 12, you know, young guys who were 10, 11, 12 years old. And laying there in the cabin trying to go to sleep at night, and they're all giggling and laughing and acting foolish, and, you know, every time someone has a bodily function, it's just going on, everyone's laughing. I finally just got out of bed. I was like, okay. And I've known all these kids since they were real little. I said, unless one of you has something profound to say, I want you all to be quiet. I said, look, it says in the book of Proverbs, I got out Proverbs 15, the tongue of the fool, or the tongue of the fool pours forth foolishness. And that's all I've heard since we got in here. So unless you guys have something deep to say about something, be quiet. Because you get them together, what do? They just corrupt each other. They make each other worse. And it's almost like if you don't have someone who's mature there to sort of push them in the direction of thinking about something serious, thinking about something important, they're just going to do foolishness all the time. Okay? And so that's another thing that's so important. We've got to be the primary disciplers of our children. Otherwise, they'll be corrupted by their peers. And that happened to me a lot. When I was younger, you know, my peers had a very negative effect on me, especially playing sports when I was younger. I mean, I learned how to curse and swear in first, second, third grade. And now my parents didn't know that, but I had learned all these horrible things from being around my peers all the time. And so parents are called upon, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you're the one that's going to be imparting how to live in this world to your children, because you don't want your children discipled by fools. And if they're always around their peers and other children, you have lots and lots and lots of foolishness. Always remember that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And that's true of every child. So if lots of childs are together, they just do foolishness to each other. Okay? There was a good Facebook meme I saw the other day. It said, if we do not teach our children to follow Christ, the world will teach them not to. Children especially, since foolishness is bound up in their hearts by nature and wisdom is not. If we're not deliberate in having meaningful conversations with them about serious and important matters, they'll just do foolishness all the time. But for us to do that ourselves, in our homes and with others, we ourselves have to have something to say. We ourselves have to be able to speak about the things of God. And to have something to say, we have to be vigorous students of the Bible. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. Look in your Bible at Genesis 12. I'm going to walk through just a few key texts here. I want you to notice something very important. In the lives of these godly people in Scripture, Genesis 12, verse 7 and 8, there's something in each verse. I want you to see if you can notice it. Genesis 12, verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. What does Abraham do everywhere he calls home? What's he always do? Builds an altar there. He's saying, this place is consecrated to the Lord. If me and my family are going to be here, this place is sacred. And so this is something the Puritans keyed in on, like Matthew Henry and others said. Notice the way that all these guys lived. When godly heads of household, when they moved or went somewhere or traveled, they always built an altar to the Lord. They would consecrate that place for the purpose of God. This place is going to be a place where the Lord is honored. Remember, what was the last thing, you know, Joshua said after he encouraged, be strong and courageous? As for me and my, what? We will serve the Lord. Okay, so they were always setting apart where they were. Look at Genesis 13, verse 4. Genesis 13, 4. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called in the name of the Lord. So there he goes, makes another altar. Another text, verse 18 of the same chapter. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar to the Lord. So everywhere he was, his house, the location he lived, it was, this place is set apart for God. And I would encourage all heads of households to see their house that way. My home, this place, this is where we have an altar for the Lord. Now, we don't obviously worship God that way any longer, but there's still that principle of consecration. My home is set apart for God. This is not just where we live and sleep and eat. This is for the service of the Lord. Our home is consecrated for that purpose. Okay. See also Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. Look at this text. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. It's just one more. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. Would someone read that text, please?
Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it.
Notice that. Now, this is principles governing warfare and marriage and things like that. And basically what they're saying, though, is a very common practice to do what to your house? What did they do to
dedicate.
They dedicated it. What do you think that means? Same kind of thing, right? It's dedicated. Once my house is built and now I'm married and I'm in my house, there was a sense that, okay, my house is dedicated to the service of Yahweh, to the true God. Okay, that's Old Testament teaching. That's New Testament teaching, too. We have the same concept now. The same commands are repeated in the New Testament, not as far as like consecrating your house necessarily, but fathers instructing their children, parents responsible for their children's discipleship. You bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are principles that are across the testaments that we see. Okay? All right. Let's real quick, let's do as much of this as we can. The children of at least one Christian parent are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are holy. They're set apart from the children of unbelievers, and that they are part of the visible church. And this is one of the reasons that we baptize them. And their parents have duties towards them. Parents who are not believers don't have these duties. You realize that? Non-Christian parents are not charged by God to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they don't know the Lord. Only those who are believers, when they have children, they have those commands. That's part of the reason God has always, and at no point was it ever discontinued, commanded that households be brought to him. Households are to be considered part of the church. When the head of the household came to Christ, he came with everything he had, especially his children, and they were brought into the fellowship of the church. Okay, and just real quick, the reason we do not practice paedo communion, there's a number of reasons. First of all, the New Testament requires that a man is to examine himself. We don't believe that infants and little babies are able to examine themselves or show forth the Lord's death, or that they could partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. Always remember that. To me, that's one of the fatal flaws of that whole position. You're telling me the admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 says, don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. You telling me that a 9-month-old can do that in an unworthy fashion? The warnings there presuppose that someone is able to make a profession of faith and so on and so forth. One of the arguments that they like to use against us, though, as well as children participated in the Passover. And the simple answer to that is, no, they didn't. Were they there? Yes. Did they partake of it? They did not. In Exodus chapter 12, I believe it's verse 26, children would ask their parents, what is the meaning of this service you are doing? Not the service we are doing. What is the meaning of this thing that you are doing? And so it was a pedagogical opportunity to teach them, here's why we partake of the Passover. Here's what God did for us. Okay? Same thing applies on how many of you have ever been asked by your children, why can't I have a piece of bread or whatever? And what have you told them? You tell them the gospel. You tell them about Christ. You tell them the same kind of thing. You see that the parallels are so clear right there. But our children obligate us to a special set of commands in Scripture. One of the greatest texts on this is Genesis 18:19. In fact, let's turn to that real quick. We'll make that the last thing we look at here, and we'll pick it up there next time. Genesis 18, verse 19. God's command to Abraham here. Genesis 18:19. Would someone read that verse?
For I have chosen him.
That he,
I'm sorry, say 18 and 19.
Genesis 18, verse 19.
18,
yes, verse 19. Yes.
Sorry.
That's right.
For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.
Yeah. To me, this verse right here, there's a lot of talk at times, unfortunately, of, well, should we presume that our children are regenerate already, or should we presume this or presume that? And I say you don't presume anything except to obey what you're told to do in Scripture. And what is Abraham told to do here? Command his children and his household that they keep the way of the Lord. To me, that sounds an awful lot like evangelize your kids. Evangelize them. Point them to God and to do righteousness and justice that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What we should presume is that we obey those commands, and we should have confidence that in obeying them, God will save our children. That he will save them through that means. Okay, see, that there's I have a problem with saying, well, you just presume they're regenerate. No, you obey what's said here. You command them to know the Lord. You put Christ in front of them constantly. You command them to repent and to believe the gospel. You talk about how much you need the gospel. And then you trust that God will work through that means. That is the normal means, as Larry has always said. That's the normal way that the kingdom of God goes forward, is through obedience to these commands. When Christian parents take these things seriously, not just, you know, well, we had a class and now I'm all fired up and charged about it, but then it fizzles away and dies. But rather, this is my sacred duty during this season of life. While these kids are here, this is one of my primary tasks as a human being, as a Christian, is the discipleship of all these children and to see that they know the Lord and to obey what God told Abraham here and to obey Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So that's the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of the New Testament. That's our command. That's our great charge. And the goal is not just that they would behave well, but that we would shepherd their hearts towards Christ, and that they would know Christ, and that they would love the same things that we love. And to do that, to teach them diligently, those truths have to be in our hearts too. So, all right, anyone have any comments or thoughts or questions?
Should we blow through the book or take it step by step?
Yeah, read the first three chapters, and I'll try to be putting together lessons based loosely on those. But that is such a great discussion piece to read it together. Okay, I would really encourage you to read it together as a couple. Read it in front of your kids so they can hold you accountable. I used to do that. Abigail used to hold me accountable. Like when she was real little, I would not have read the Bible to her. We were too busy, or we were out somewhere or whatever, and didn't read the Bible to her. And she's like 4 or 5 years old, and but you didn't read the Bible to me today. I'm like, well, we just got back later, whatever. But you've always said that these words are your life and that this is the most important thing in the world, about it, da da da. And I'm like, dagger, 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 dagger. Like, okay, all right. So, yeah, make it a family thing. Let them hear it too. So, okay. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer then?